Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father, you have made known to us the path of life. You have shown us, Lord, the everlasting joy, the overwhelming fullness of joy that is waiting for us in heaven. Because you did not let the Holy One see corruption, but you raised him from the dead. And even now, in the night time of our lives, when we struggle and suffer, still, Lord, this hope guards us and keeps us, that we have a risen Saviour. Lord, as we study your word together, we pray that you would please open our eyes to know him. May we know him in his risen power. Amen. I do invite you to have that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 open in front of you as we consider this passage of God's word together. The word this morning confronts you with the astonishing truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This truth confronts you this morning that on the third day after he had been killed on the cross, he rose to new life. And then he presented himself alive to his disciples, to the women outside the grave, the apostles in the upper room, with many proofs that he was truly alive. And then he ascended to God in heaven, and he lives now. He is the God and King over all. This truth confronts you. And the question it asks you is, are you alive? Are you alive this morning? Are you truly alive? Because there is a world of difference between just existing and being alive. I think most people today exist, but they're not really alive. Jesus Christ rose from the dead to give you life. Life more abundantly. And the resurrection is all about this gift of new life that Jesus Christ wants to share with you this very moment. So, do you have that gift? Are you alive in Jesus? Or are you just existing? For our passage this morning, I want us to focus in on verses 44 to 49. This passage is part of a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. Now, seemingly, the church in Corinth was very confused about the whole idea of resurrection. You see, in the Greek way of thinking at that time, everything spiritual, which they thought of as invisible and intangible, untouchable, the invisible realm of the gods, was good. The immortal soul within you was good. But everything physical and everything material, anything you could touch or see or feel, was bad. And so in the Greek way of thinking, eternal life was to leave behind everything physical and somehow transcend to a higher spiritual state. And so you can understand how these Greek Christians, now they've come to faith, they brought some of that thinking in with them. And they're confused about this whole idea of eternal life and resurrection. And you can see, if you look back at verse 12, that some of them doubted whether there was even such a thing as resurrection, had it happened at all. And then if you look at verse 35, you'll see they're asking very skeptically, with a great deal of unbelief, well, okay then, but how can a body be raised from the dead? What kind of body would it be like? Is it a rotting corpse, a zombie that somehow comes back? It's impossible. You see the modern objection that people say, it's scientifically impossible. We've never seen a body raised from the dead. Nothing new about this objection. The Greeks thought exactly the same way. How can a body be raised from the dead? So Paul is writing to set them straight and explain what resurrection really means. And in verses 46 to 49, this passage we're going to look at, he defines what resurrection means. What actually happened to Jesus on that first Easter morning? What happened? What is the change that takes place in resurrection? Well, I want to narrow it down even further to one part of the definition that Paul gives. He says that a resurrection is to be raised up with a spiritual body, and that Christ became a life-giving spirit. This is what resurrection means. Christ was raised to have a spiritual body, and he became a life-giving spirit. Now, this is incredibly difficult for us to understand. Not just because the Bible was written in Greek, and we're reading a translation in English, but because it was written in an incredibly different culture, time and place. And so even when they use words that we can translate, they don't always mean the same thing by those words that we mean. A bit like the trouble that Kristen and I have sometimes had with an English-American thing. Same word, different meaning. People divided by a common language. I could say, well, put it in the boot. Do I mean something on my feet or do I mean the back of the car? And so in the same way, you can read the Bible sometimes and you read a word like spiritual or spirit and you think it's got one meaning, but to the writer of the Bible, it meant something very different. And so that's the key to understanding this passage and what we really mean by resurrection. I want to break it down for you in three simple steps, in three definitions. First, that life does not mean what you think it means. Secondly, that spiritual does not mean what you think it means. And finally, that salvation does not mean what you think it means. Now please don't be discouraged or put off from reading your Bible. This is what preachers and teachers are for, to give you the key to understanding. So what does the scripture mean when it says that Christ has a spiritual body, that he is a life-giving spirit? Life-giving spirit. Well, first, life does not mean what you think it means. Today, we think of life as a biological process. If you look up the meaning of life in a dictionary or a scientific journal, you'll find it tries to describe life as a scientific process. It's all about metabolism, growth, adaptation, reproduction. We'll speak about cells and genes, and that if an organism has these things, it can be said to be alive. Now, these are all material definitions of life. That life is something physical, biological. Now, it's no surprise that that's how most of us think of life. For the last few hundred years in the Western world, we have shaped our whole view of the world and of life and of science by what you would call a modern worldview, which means we only believe in what we can measure and verify. We only believe in what is material and physical, what you can touch and feel and see and hear, what is scientifically measurable. And so our whole definition of everything is confined to what is physical and material. But this has had disastrous consequences on all of us on daily life. When you reduce human beings to just being a biological organism, just a highly evolved animal, and that life is nothing more than just the material here and now, what are you left with? It is no surprise that we are such a materialistic society, that people now are just living for more and more stuff and possessions and for acquiring wealth and for prestige. Because that's the logical outcome of this whole way of thinking. If the material is all that there is, then make the most of it. But the good news I've got for you, the Word of God says that life is so much more than this. It is so much more than just something biological. It's the Bible's whole definition of life is something greater and grander, and it should thrill us. As the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's criticizing this whole materialistic way of life. He's saying it's so much more than just existing. So what is true life? It is to know God. It is to fellowship with God. To meet with Him and enjoy Him. To know His love for you and to love Him in return. That's what it is to truly be alive. And it's a life full of joy. Right before His death, the Lord Jesus prayed, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." If you return to the very beginning of the Bible and the beginning of mankind, the first human being was made out of the same materials as all other animals, biologically the same, as science can show. But then the scripture says that God breathed into that first man. That there was this extra imparting of something special to humanity. Something divine. An ability to commune with God. A spirit. Can you picture God breathing into Adam face to face? Communion with God. God imparting spiritual life. And so then, when Adam sins, and God says to him, "On the day that you sin, you will surely die." People have often said, well, that's an error in the Bible. The Bible's got that wrong because Adam didn't die. He went on and lived for a very, very long time. Oh, but he did die the day that he sinned because he lost fellowship with God. Mankind was banished from His presence. We were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And we lost what life was really all about. And we started just to exist. So when it says that Christ has come to give us life, to be a life-giving spirit, it means, first and foremost, He's come to give us fellowship with God, to restore that relationship, to take away our sin, to reconcile us to God so that we know Him, walk with Him. And this is what Easter has been for. He dies on the cross for our sin, taking it away, bearing it for us, and He's raised up to new life to go into the presence of God, so that through Him, you and I can know God and fellowship with Him. Isn't it glorious? Easter is just so much more than Jesus is alive. It's life with God. As He says again to Mary on that first, in those first few moments, He says, "Go and tell the disciples, my brethren, my brothers, that I am ascending to my God and their God, my Father and your Father." That's what it's about. That's life, that relationship. I don't know if it's the same down here in the south of England or if it's the same in the United States, but where I come from in Lancashire, we use the word "my" affectionately about people. If there's somebody you're close to or somebody that you're proud of, you say, "Oh yes, that's my Gordon. That's my Jason. That's my Wesley." And you say it like that, and everybody knows what you mean. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying, because He's risen. This is the new life. You can say, "My God, my Father." Martin Luther, the reformer, he said, "All true religion consists of personal pronouns." So are you alive this morning? Do you have that relationship with God? Do you know Him? Can you say, "My God, my Father"? That's what it means, and that's what Jesus offers you. That's real life. But then secondly, and now we come to the thorny difficulty. Spiritual does not mean what you think it means. Christ has a spiritual body. Now I suspect that when we hear the word spiritual, we all instantly think of something non-physical, like a ghost or a bodiless spirit. You know, ooh. perhaps something invisible or ethereal, like a gas or a cloud. And so many people will read this scripture and think that at the resurrection, Jesus was so changed that he became so wholly different that he left his body behind. A bit like that Greek idea I mentioned. Body bad, left behind. Jesus ascends to some other kind of existence and state of being. Is that what you think resurrection means? That somehow he continues to exist after death in a new form that is not of this earth? That cannot be what it means. That makes no sense whatsoever. His body, it says, was changed from a natural body to a spiritual body. But it was still a body. A real human physical body. That's what the word body means. Just consider the morning of the resurrection. The disciples enter the tomb and they see his grave clothes folded up to one side. The body has gone. The body has unwrapped itself from the grave clothes. It stood up and walked out. Otherwise, why are the grave clothes there? It's a physical body that has walked out. Or consider. Why don't you turn there with me to Luke chapter 24. And in particular from verse 36 onwards. And here in this passage, you have the record of the Lord Jesus meeting with the disciples after the resurrection. And the point of this passage is he goes out of his way to prove he has a physical human body. Verse 37. The disciples were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. Again, there's that idea. Oh, it's some kind of non-corporeal thing. But what does Jesus say? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me. Touch me. Grab me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And then look, verse 42. He sits down and he eats in front of them. Now maybe if the idea of resurrection is new for you, you're beginning to go, wow, this is amazing. This is so much better than I thought. Jesus rose bodily. Or consider, as a final argument, the whole great plan of salvation is to undo the effects of sin forever. It's to restore creation, not do away with it. God made us physical beings as humans and pronounced it good. And he's never gone back on that. Salvation is the healing, not just of our relationship with God, but the healing of creation. Jesus has won such a total victory over death. It's as if death will have never been. And we will live. He rose in a real human physical body. Are you convinced? So then, what does it mean to say that it was a spiritual body? Well, very simply, it means this. That his new body was a gift of the Holy Spirit. It was shaped by, raised by, empowered by, filled by the Holy Spirit. When the Bible says something is spiritual, that's what it means. It means something of and from the Holy Spirit. To show you that as an example, just turn back a chapter from 1 Corinthians 15 to 1 Corinthians 14 and look at verse 1. And you'll see there it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Spiritual. Same word. And it's saying something that comes from the Spirit. An empowering, a tool, a gift he will give you. It's something that comes from the Spirit. So this raised up body is one transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now what I'm saying is that the resurrection body is a change in the quality of the body of Jesus, not its substance. A change in its quality, not its substance. It's still a human body, but what an awesome, transformed, glorious body. Made so by God's Spirit. This is another way of saying that his body is of the quality of the Holy Spirit. You know when you want to look for a piece of furniture, there's certain names, certain brands you'll look for, or certain bits of old pottery or china, you'll look for Wedgwood, because that name and that stamp, it denotes quality, doesn't it? That it's the real thing. Got some nodding heads there, was it? The pottery. And that's what it's saying here. The Holy Spirit is stamped upon this resurrection body. That's the quality of this body. It's holy. It's immortal. It's powerful. It's glorious. Picture that it's a bit like this. It's a bit like taking your clapped up, beaten up, old Morris Minor car. It's rusted. The door is hanging off. The brakes don't work. And you take it to a car dealer. And he exchanges it for you for a brand new, supercharged Lamborghini. Shiny and new. 200 miles an hour. The men are going, yes. Now they're both cars. The substance is the same. But what a difference in quality. Or if that analogy didn't work for you, ladies. It's like taking up a beaten pair of old shoes. Smelly. Holes in them. Scuffed. Worn out. Uncomfortable. And you take them to the shoe store and you trade them in for a sleek pair of designer shoes, some luxury, fancy Italian name. Both shoes, but what a change in value. This is what it means when we say Christ's body is spiritual, the quality of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this good news? Does your body feel clapped out? Is it breaking down? Tired and worn out? Of course it is. Because it's only a natural body. It belongs to this natural world, this fallen world that is passing away and it will turn to dust. But Jesus Christ can give you not just life with God as a relationship. He can give you a new body. He can heal and restore your body and make it spiritual. Fit for the age to come, for paradise. When you die now, your soul will go to be with God if you are in Christ. But that's just temporary. What we're really looking forward to is this glorious day of his return, of resurrection, when the world will be made spiritual, when we will be made spiritual and resurrected. So spiritual doesn't mean what you think it does. It's something so much better. Christ can give you a life with God and he can give you eternal life. But then third, salvation is not what you think it is. What must you do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? I want you to be there on that resurrection day so that I can greet you. I want you to be there to share in that glory. So what must you do in order to be there and not miss out? Now again, most people today, I think, would say something like this. You need to be a spiritual person. But they don't mean by that what we would mean as Christians. They might say, well, you need to care for others. Care for creation and do good deeds. Or perhaps, you know, you've got to be in touch with the divine. You've got to commune. You've got to pray. You've got to perhaps even come to church. You've got to be a good religious person. Or give to charity. But the scripture says that it is by none of those things that you will gain eternal life. None of those things can give you this eternal life. What matters is who are you connected to? Who are you connected to? In the next few verses, Paul makes a comparison between Adam, the first human being, and Jesus. Between the natural man and the spiritual man. He says one was the man of earth, one was the man of heaven. Now what does he mean? He's saying that all of human life is connected. As human beings, we are all joined to one another. And we're all connected with every human being who's come before us and every human being who'll come after us. Now today, we neglect this. We overemphasize our individuality. And we neglect that there is this common humanity, this bond that unites us all together. One human race. And we are connected to Adam as the very first man made. And when he fell, and when he sinned, and when he died, he dragged us all down with him. But now, The scripture says that there is a new man. The man of heaven, the spiritual man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we will be connected to him, he will lift us up. The question is not, what have you done? The question is, who do you know? Are you still connected to Adam? Are you still just part of this existence? You're just here and now living as humanity? Or are you connected to Jesus? Because if so, his life will flow into you and give you eternal life. What matters is that personal relationship with him, which you can only have by faith. So are you connected to Christ? If you want, you know I like simple pictures. Picture that it's like this. Adam is like an anchor, and his heavy weight is dragging us down into the watery depths of the grave. Christ, it's like the giant crank on the surface, pulling and pulling us up again. Or it's like mountain climbers who all, you know, chain themselves together, tie themselves together. Adam has fallen. And he's such a heavy weight in his sin, he's dragging us all down with him. But now there's a new man who holds fast. And if we're tied onto him, he'll bear our weight, the weight of our sin and our fallenness, and save us. Or even more simply, when I lived in America, I actually used to coach a high school football team, if you can imagine that. And we were pretty dreadful. It was a team that had never played anybody ever before. And so we would get hammered every game, 10-0, 12-0. And one of the problems is that, and it was a girls' team, is none of them had even really seen a football game. And they had no idea where to even stand. So when the ball would go forward, the whole team would run forward. So in practice, there was one girl who played before and knew what she was doing. And so I tied a rope around them all. And they were all connected by rope to this one girl who knew what she was doing. And the rope was tight and taut so that they couldn't run too far out of position. Or if they did, they'd get all tangled up and fall over. Or that's one girl who knew what she was doing could pull them back into position. And it worked. From then on, we only lost 3-0 or 2-0 or 4-0. But you get the picture. You and I are hopelessly lost in our death and sin. But Christ is the one who's done what is right, who knows what he's doing. And if we're connected to him, we will be saved. So do you want to live? Do you want to live this morning? Do you want to know God? Do you want to have eternal life? Then salvation is not what you think. It's not about you ascending to some higher spiritual plane. It's not about being a good person, although that's the side effect. It's about being truly joined to Jesus. So let me ask you honestly, has his power come into your life? The way that you're joined to him is through the Holy Spirit. He's the life-giving Spirit. Has his Spirit come into your heart? Has it turned you upside down? Has it convinced you of the truth? Have you had that experience of knowing God, of his great love for you? Is there a new moral impulse in you to serve him, to love him and follow him? Has the power of the Spirit come into your life? That's the way to be saved. Because that's how you'll become joined to Jesus Christ. And again, the good news. He's the life-giving Spirit. If you want this gift of life, if you want this gift, you can ask him for it. You can come to this morning and simply say, Lord, I think I'm only existing. Please, give me life. Give me life and let me really live to know you, to have eternal life, and to be saved. Jesus is the life-giving Spirit, the Savior. I pray that you know what that life is this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for our glorious conquering Savior. And that he has done this for us, that he can share his life with us. Oh Lord, please revive us this morning. Lord, we pray that the life of the Lord Jesus and his Holy Spirit might live in us. Forgive us, please, our many sins, but make us new. Lord, live in us, we pray, for your glory. Amen.